Our scripture text will be what we have read together, 1 Samuel 3, verse 1, through the first part of verse 1 of chapter 4. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, many of us parents have experienced that little tap on the door, or that little tap on the shoulder in the middle of the night, or simply that gently whispered, "Mom." Parents know that we can expect that when we have children who are old enough to climb out of their cribs, or now they have their own big girl or big boy bed. We want them to sleep in that bed, but they don't always sleep through the night. And maybe they come to you because it's been a scary dream, or it's too dark, or they heard a noise, or they don't feel well, or they just can't sleep. And so as mom or dad, you have to get up, you got to take care of them, and then you have to go back to bed and try to fall back to sleep yourself. But I can guess that for all of the parents and grandparents here, not one of us have ever told our children to go back to bed and say, "Listen for the voice of the Lord." So, not only is it surprising that Eli realizes it after the third time that there was more to these interruptions in the middle of the night than just a boy who couldn't sleep, but that it's Eli, of all people, who realizes this, who could pinpoint that it was the voice of the Lord, that is as surprising as anything else. The reason it's surprising that it's Eli is because, as verse 1 tells us, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. Here is Eli, the high priest, presiding over a time in Israel's life of spiritual stagnation, of a strained covenant relationship between Israel and the Lord, and Eli, as a high priest and as a father, had done little to nothing to improve that situation. And instead, it was a time of silence, or near silence, from the Lord. It was almost as bad as those 400 years of silence that followed the prophet Malachi until the days of John the Baptist. And if you know that intertestamental history period, what life was like, those intervening years of tremendous corruption and speculation and warfare and simply sadness in the lives of God's covenant people. This was a similar time. 1 Samuel 3 is happening during the last days of the judges. And if you know the period of the judges, the book of the judges, Israel during that time could not keep its attention, couldn't keep focused on the word of the Lord for very long. You can read that the pattern, the judge, he might get rid of the enemy that was oppressing Israel and they would have peace for a few years, maybe a few decades, but then the judge would die and Israel would go right back to the confusion that was caused by their spiritual lethargy, their spiritual ignorance of going after other gods. And even the judges themselves were not always exemplary characters. You think of Gideon, who after redeeming and blessing God's people over the Midianites, makes an ephod that the people then worship. Or you look at the life of Samson, you think, that's a judge? All of his illicit relationships and his impetuous decisions, his violence. The time of the judges was by no means a time of spiritual prosperity. There was very little, very, very rare, was there a widespread nourishment of the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. I think, okay, if there weren't judges or there weren't very many prophets, at least there was the priests. One of the jobs of the priests was to teach the catechism classes, at least in the Old Testament. Their work was to train the people, to teach the people about the word of the Lord, to especially the next generation. This is what God has done. Here's the stories. Here's the laws. Here are the sacrifices to offer, to train God's people to live their lives before the face of the God, of the God who would save them. And yet, what you read about in 1 Samuel 2 is anything but faithful priests. All you hear about is Eli and his two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. There's a void here. There's a void in Israel that needs to be filled. And in the middle of the night, God speaks. And he speaks to a boy. And he gives him a calling that will not only restore the voice of the Lord to his people, but the voice that he will speak is a word that will lead to the anointing of a king. David is on the horizon, but ultimately, the son of David. The word of the Lord is heading towards the Messiah. In fact, that's the point of this chapter. It is the Lord stepping into this void, the Lord taking the initiative, the Lord saying, I will drive forward my purposes and my promises, even at a time when Israel has become spiritually stagnant and even her priests do not recognize me. Even then, I will bring the Redeemer my people need. I will speak. And whenever the Lord speaks, you know that good news is coming. And that's what we see here in this chapter. The Lord's word is no longer rare. And as we work through the passage, we'll look at it in three parts. First, we'll see a confusing call. And second, we'll see a spoken judgment. And third, an established prophet. The Lord's word is no longer rare. So first, a confusing call. At the beginning of chapter 3, we're reminded where Samuel is. He is ministering to the Lord under Eli, the high priest. He is living in Eli's home. He's taking care of him. Eli was getting to be a much older man at this point. And yet it specifically says he wasn't ministering to Eli. It says he was ministering to the Lord. What was he doing then? At this point, Samuel was not old enough to join the Levites or the priests in their regular duties to prepare the sacrifices or to manage the tabernacle. You needed to be at least 20 years old to start that work. And if you're 20 years old, you're no longer a boy waking up in the middle of the night and asking if Eli called him. And so long before Samuel was allowed to do any of the official work, it says he ministered to the Lord before Eli. We read later on that he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. So that's something a boy could do. And we don't know exactly how old he was. Was he 6? Was he 9? Was he 11? We're not really sure. But what we do need to see is if Samuel is ministering to the Lord already now, long before normally the Levites and priests would minister to the Lord, what we're seeing here are echoes of Hannah's prayer back in chapter 1, and I'm sure you know the story. She comes to the tabernacle, and she pours out her heart in grief. She's weeping. Eli thinks she's drunk because he's not used to seeing people pray like that. But there is Hannah pouring out her heart, asking the Lord, Lord, please give me a son, and if you give me a son, I will dedicate him and his entire life to the service of the Lord. And that's what happens. The Lord gives her Samuel. And as soon as her son is old enough to be weaned, the very first opportunity she has, she brings him to the tabernacle, dedicates him to the Lord, and leaves him there while she returns home. And so what was Samuel expected to do? Run wild? You know, he's a boy. What do boys want to do? They want to just sow their wild oats. They're boys. Let them run. Let them have their life. Let them experience the world. Let them be a little bit rebellious. Give them a long leash. Let them figure it out on their own. All the things that our culture tells us and sadly has seeped into and influenced sometimes our own way of raising boys. We're told, well, don't discipline them. Don't tamp down their lives. Don't discipline. Let them discover themselves. Let them discover their own way. And our culture tells us, parents, you should back off. Don't hold them to account. Don't teach them the way that they should go. Well, if you read the book of 1 Samuel, you'll already see what happens when the parents do not carry out their God-given duty to train their children in the way they should go. Look at Hophni and Phinehas. What you see in very real life is Proverbs 22, verse 15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Well, there was no rod of discipline in Eli's home at this time. He'd failed to teach his own sons about how to minister to the Lord. And his sons had not learned these consequences about discipline, about self-control, about holiness, about knowing the Lord. And instead, they had gone off and abused their position to do all kinds of horrible things in the name of the Lord at the door of the temple. So much so that God's people despised coming to church. I think if anyone should have been concerned about how to raise your sons, it should be Eli, because he's raising the next generation of the priests. And yet, in the very same house, we read about a boy ministering to the Lord under Eli. How could that happen? The only explanation for this is grace. Only the Lord's grace could keep Samuel, a sinner who is no different than you and me, only the Lord's grace could keep him from going astray and following Hophni and Phinehas as he grew up under Eli's lack of care for his family, especially when you look at the condition of Eli's own heart. It says, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision at that time. Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. Now, I hope you see the parallel here. Verse 1 says there was no frequent vision. Verse 2 tells us that Eli's eyes are dim. So even if there was vision from the Lord, would Eli have even been able to see it? In that sense, Eli has become representative of the rest of Israel. They're blind. They're the opposite of what life was supposed to be like before the Lord, of how Israel was supposed to enjoy being in the promised land, ministering all together before the Lord, enjoying his blessings, his covenant, his company, listening to his voice, the tenderness, seeing the wonder, the majesty of his works and blessings that was to fill their lives. And yet it's gone the other direction so much that the high priest himself cannot recognize the voice of the Lord. And he hasn't heard it in a while. The only thing that he has heard from the Lord is in chapter 2, where an anonymous man shows up at Eli's door and tells him, your house is going to be judged by God. This is a sad state. The blind leading the blind. It's exactly what God had warned Israel would happen in Deuteronomy 28 if they turned away from the Lord. He said, the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways, and you shall be only oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you. How much more when Jesus walked from town to town and the multitudes carrying their lame, leading their blind, watching over their sick and their dying and their demon-possessed, trying to corral their outbursts. And Jesus looks upon the multitudes and his compassion on them because he sees that they are like sheep without a shepherd, with no one to care for them. You think, blindness, deafness, demon possession, what are those things doing within the people of God? Why is there so much suffering in a place that was supposed to be a place of blessing, flowing with milk and honey? How could this have happened unless they had blinded themselves to the vision of the Lord? The Lord looks upon us. What do we have? In our own hearts, we find deafness, blindness, confusion, anxiety, struggle, fear. Don't we find these things amongst ourselves? And sadly, just as much, we also find at times a hardness of heart that says, I know all these things are here, but I refuse to humble myself. We keep our Bibles closed, and then we complain that God's not helping us. The question is, how will the Lord respond to that? When he looks upon his stubborn, blind, cold covenant people, Does the Lord look upon us this morning and says, oh, these people, they are too stubborn for me. I've told them the gospel so many times and they're still struggling. Their faith still isn't strong enough. Why should I bother to put a gospel in front of people like you? They come to me every Sunday morning. They've sinned against me again the past 6 days. They've done the same things they always do. And here they come into church, dressed up, sure, but all the guilt and the shame of what they've done. And what does the Lord do? Does he keep silent? What does the Lord do every Sunday morning? He speaks. Grace and peace to you. He speaks. Can you imagine if you came to church on Sunday morning and he didn't speak? If the Lord was rare for us today, if we came to church here and we sat here in complete silence and after about an hour, the elders said, well, guess that's it. Let's go home. We'll try next week. Can you imagine? That's the state of God's people here in chapter 3. That's the silence under which they were suffering. Maybe you have that silence in your life. Maybe there's a big decision that looms in front of you, or there's a heavy hardship that's in front of you, and you've pleaded with the Lord and said, Lord, I feel blind here. I feel like I have no direction here. I don't know which way I should go. I don't know what you want me to do. I'm wrestling with you, Lord. You asked me to be patient, but patient for what? Lord, speak. But it feels like in all those prayers, there's no answer. There's no frequent vision to tell you what to do. But I ask you, brothers and sisters, in those times of questioning, of laying those unknown struggles before the Lord, how often is your Bible open when you pray? How often do you seek the word of the Lord that's already in front of you? I find this in myself sometimes. You know, we have struggles, I don't know what to do, and we keep the word closed. We say, Lord, I need something else. I need an actual answer. I need something clear. Give me a vision, or give me a sign, or tell me what I should do. But perhaps the Lord doesn't give us those answers because we're not seeking it where he's already speaking. Now, of course, the Bible is not going to tell you what university you should attend. He's not going to tell, the word does not tell you with a whole list, this person shall marry this person. It doesn't tell you, well, this is how long you're going to have to struggle through this illness, or this is how much it's going to cost you to have this relationship with someone, even if you have to forgive them and forgive them again 490 times. It doesn't tell you all of those details of what the future will be like, but what the word does tell you, it says, this is what it looks like to walk in the wisdom of Jesus. This is what it looks like to humble your heart before the Lord. This is what happens to those who wait upon the Lord to renew their strength. This is what happens when God's people listen to him. Let it not be that the word of the Lord is rare among us because we keep that word shut. We need to listen. That's what we see in chapter 3 here. Verse 3 says, it was the time of the night before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark was. One of the high priest's duty was to keep that lamp in the tabernacle full of oil so that when he went to bed, it would burn throughout the night. And thus, the light of the Lord's presence in Israel would not go out, even though all other lights in the land were extinguished and darkness would settle upon the land. The light of the Lord was with his people. And then in the early hours of the morning, the high priest would get up and he'd refill the oil. And so in that time, in the dark of the night, the Lord calls Samuel. Samuel runs to Eli, thinking, Eli, call him. Eli sends him back to bed. Happens a second time, Samuel. Samuel gets up, he goes to Eli, here I am, for you called me. And Eli sends him back to bed. And then we have this parenthetical comment in verse 7. It says, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. What does it mean to not know the Lord? In chapter 2, it describes Hophni and Phinehas as not knowing the Lord, and that's a dangerous place to be. But here, it does not mean that Samuel's heart was hard or that it was corrupted like theirs. It's simply that he doesn't yet know. He is lacking a familiarity. He ministered to the Lord, but he had not yet been called to draw near to the Lord. And more specifically, the word of the Lord had not yet been opened up to his eyes. In other words, everything that was going on here was all new. Samuel had no premonition, hey, the Lord's going to call me someday. Or he had some sort of vision to say, oh, I know what's going to happen to my future. This is all new. This is not Samuel initiating it. It's not like he's brought himself into a period of enlightenment or mysticism, and now he's really close to God, and now God speaks. That's not it at all. In fact, what it's emphasizing is that the Lord is the one who's taking the initiative, not Samuel. Samuel needs grace. God is stepping into a time of ignorance and confusion as he has always done, like when he heard the groans of his people in Egypt and he sent Moses to deliver them. Or he listened to the prayers of Daniel as he faced from his window towards Jerusalem and the people had to wait those 70 years in exile, and then he began to bring his people back. And most of all, when the Lord looked down upon the earth and he saw that there was no Redeemer. He saw the spiritual darkness of his people, the curse of sin, the corruption in this creation, and he sent his only begotten Son to take away the sins of the world. That's the grace we're talking about here. That's what God is doing in taking the first step. And when God takes that step, get ready. Because the message is coming. What is that message? We see that next, a spoken judgment. A third time, the Lord calls. Samuel goes to Eli. You can imagine them both getting a little frustrated at this point. But here is when the Holy Spirit opens Eli's eyes, so to speak. Verse 8, and the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. You have to wonder after this, if Samuel and maybe even Eli, you think they would have fallen back to sleep? If that's what they were anticipating, I mean, would you be able to fall asleep if the Lord was about to speak to you? Especially here in this time of spiritual void, the word of the Lord is rare to be told God is going to speak. I mean, that would stir the heart, wouldn't it? But notice what happens in verse 10. It says, and the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Notice where the emphasis is. The Lord came. The Lord stood. The Lord called. God had done all of these things, it says, at the other times. But all those other times where the Lord had called, Samuel had not yet been given the grace to see and to hear, even though God was standing right in front of him the entire time. Only now does the Lord open his eyes and his ears. And Samuel is ready. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. What does God say? He says, behold, verse 11, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Boys and girls, you ever had tingling ears? It's a weird feeling, isn't it? It feels kind of like a tickle, but not really. It's just tingling ears. It feels kind of silly. What is it? Is it an itch? What's interesting is every time this phrase is used in the Old Testament, it is not something that's kind of silly or itchy. Not at all. This phrase always is a warning of impending doom. So I hope your ears have never tingled like this. What this sentence is saying is your ears have to prepare themselves to take the ferocity and the terror that the judgment of God is about to announce. Words so bitter that your ears will struggle to swallow them. You think about it. This is the first thing that God is telling Samuel. The first word he gives to him. He's a boy still. And this is what he gets to start with. He's not easing him into being a prophet of the Lord. It starts with the heaviest of messages. The Lord says in verse 12, "On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Can you imagine if you were 6 years old or 9 years old and you live in this man's house and that's the message you're given? Sometimes we think of matters of church discipline as being too difficult and too heavy for the ears of our children. And so maybe they shouldn't hear those announcements from the pulpit. I've heard people say that. Or maybe we shouldn't talk to our children about judgment, about the wrath of God. Don't talk to them about the depths of our sin. Don't be so clear on the cross and the suffering and the agony that was theirs. It's not to be deliberately vivid, just to stoke a reaction out of our children, and they're all afraid of listening to God's word. That's not the point. But they need to hear this. Just like Samuel needs to hear this. Samuel lives in the house of the man against whom the Lord has laid a curse. And God holds nothing back about that curse. Of all people, he says it to Samuel. He'd already told Eli that this was coming back in chapter 2. And there's no indication anywhere that Eli didn't believe what God had said in chapter 2, and so that's why he had to repeat it. Nothing like that. So why is this the message? And why is this word spoken to Samuel? Because this message is as much for Samuel as it is for Eli. Samuel is here being called to be a mouthpiece of the Lord, a prophet who carries God's word. And Samuel needs to know that the word which he carries is not indecisive, wavering, depending on its audience. It's not weak. It never falls to the ground. It never returns to the Lord void. It always accomplishes what the Lord says it will do. And Samuel needs to know that. He needs to know that when chapter 8 comes around and the people clamor for a king like the nations, thus turning their backs on Samuel and the words that he had preached to them. Samuel, in that context, needs to have the courage to speak the word of the Lord. Or later on, when King Saul ignores the instructions that Samuel had given him about putting all of the Amalekites to death, or about waiting to make a sacrifice, Samuel will have to stand right face to face in front of the king who could, with just a word, have Samuel executed. And rather than cower before the what if of King Saul's power, Samuel must have the courage to speak the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Samuel needs to know the faithfulness of God's word when he goes out to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, and none of the sons who are lined up there qualify. And instead, he has to go to the youngest one, the smallest one, the weakest one, the one who is so insignificant in everybody else's eyes that he is left out in the field with the sheep. And Samuel, with the confidence of the Lord, is to say, "This will be the king in Israel. Thus says the Lord." In that way, Samuel and his calling here is a picture of Christ. When Jesus was baptized and called to begin his public ministry, a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What happened immediately after the baptism? Do you remember? The Spirit of God drove Jesus into the wilderness. And at the end of his time in the wilderness, the devil came to him and tempted him with nothing less than the words of God himself. And the big question Jesus had to face in that moment, can I trust the word of the Lord? as the devil is using that word against Jesus even to try to get Jesus to doubt and question the intentions of God, to try to divert Jesus away from the path that will lead him to the cross. Jesus needs to be able to say, "Thus says the Lord," and carry that conviction in his heart all the way to every time the Pharisees challenge him, or his own disciples doubt him, or the people turn against him. So that even when he is nailed to that cross and the people taunt him saying, "If you are the Son of God, save yourself. Come off that cross. Prove to us that you are the Father's Son." Jesus had the courage to trust the word of the Lord and hung there regardless. When he cried out in agony as the darkness enveloped him, as he was forsaken for our sins, even there as he cried out with the words of Psalm 22, he did not despair of the love and promise of God for his people. He hung there in agony because he knew that the word would save his people. That was the conviction upon his heart. It was the conviction for which he died. Samuel needed to know that. Samuel needed to know that about the word of the Lord, that even though it cost him his life, the word of the Lord stands forever. And to look upon him who was crucified for the sake of keeping that word, that's the God who calls us. That's the God who speaks his word to us. That's the God who saves those who trust that word. So even this morning, when the word comes to us, do we hear to say, "Oh, that's a neat story, how interesting," and then close it? Or even maybe we listen to the curse of Eli and we consider our own houses. And we say, "Oh, this is a word of rebuke. I don't like that very much," and we close it. Or will we look at this word and say, "It is driving me to Jesus. It is driving me to Jesus." See, that's what Samuel needed too. When Samuel gets up in the morning and Eli asks him what the Lord said, Samuel's afraid. He knows what this means. But Eli comes to him and challenges Samuel, "Do you trust the word of the Lord or not? You need to tell me all of it." Even as a boy living in this man's home, Samuel is challenged to have the courage to speak it no matter what. This, in fact, sets the pattern for what you will see of Samuel through the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, and even the prophets who follow him. Many of them martyred for the word that they preach. But what stands firm is the word. They trust that word. They look to the Messiah who will embody that word, who will live and who will die, and who will reign by that word for the people that he loves. And that's the point of the end of the chapter, which we see in the third place, an established prophet. Everything changes in verse 19. Beforehand, it was about Samuel ministering to the Lord, but now it's reversed and the Lord comes to Samuel. Before, the word of the Lord was rare, but now none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. Everything's reversed here. Everything's gone the opposite of before. Israel had been languishing, spiritually stagnant. The high priest had done nothing to elevate the holiness of God's people. But now you look at verse 20, and it says that all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as the prophet of the Lord. North to south, Dan to Beersheba, everybody knows God is with Samuel. In fact, verse 20, that phrase, that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord, that is a key phrase. In chapter 1, we had a foreshadowing of this. In fact, since chapter 1, this is what the chapters have been waiting for. When Hannah told her husband Elkanah that she would not be going up with the family to the tabernacle for the yearly sacrifice that they would make, but that she would be waiting until Samuel was old enough to be weaned so that when she brought Samuel, she could leave him there and she would give her son to the Lord. Elkanah, her husband, responded with a tremendous commitment of faith. It was his son too. And yet he confirms the vow of his wife and he binds himself to it and he says to her, "Do what seems best to you." He He's not resigning. He's saying, this is a good thing. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. That's what Elkanah was praying for. Lord, may the day come when your word will no longer be rare. Elkanah wasn't just thinking in the moment about his wife needing some time or thinking about his son. He said, well, in a couple years, my son is going to belong to the Lord and not to me anymore. He wasn't limited and narrow-minded here. He was thinking, what do God's people need? I will hand over my son if that means the Lord will establish his word, because that's what I need. My family needs. We need to put our trust in the Lord. Because we know that that word, when it speaks in words that will never be left fallen to the ground. It will accomplish everything the Lord has promised. Elkanah's prayer is, Lord, establish that word. Make your word permanent. Make it the rock upon which I and my family and your people can stand. Make your word their hope. Make your word their assurance, their courage, which is exactly what it says about Christ. He is the cornerstone of the church. The foundation being the apostles and the prophets, the word speakers. So the question before us is, do we stand on that foundation? Do we know ourselves to be established in the promises of God? We get so uptight and anxious sometimes. We ask questions. We wonder, is this rock really worth standing on? It feels like I'm shifting. And we wonder, are we moving about left and right, and where do we end up? And we have all these questions about the future, and we ask, is Christ enough? The reason we waver, though, is because we take our eyes off of Christ, off of that word. We withdraw into ourselves, or we withdraw into the pressures of the world, and we think that's where the answer will be found. Brothers and sisters, if the weight of that anxiety, of those fears, are weighing upon your shoulders today, the first thing you need to do is to plunge yourself into the established word of the Lord, because this word is trustworthy. This word is faithful. This word is true. This word does not fall to the ground, because this word is a person. This word is Jesus Christ. His love for his people cannot falter. His commitment to seeing his promises carried through cannot be broken. And his wisdom in leading his people, even through great tribulation, is never absent of his love. In Jesus Christ, the word of the Lord has been established. And Samuel, we see a picture of that. Samuel's established, he's a prophet of the Lord, and the wonderful fruit of his calling. It says, verse 21, and the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. It's just the comparison of the end of this chapter to the beginning of the chapter. From rare to established, no frequent vision to revealed. These verses at the end of the chapter are loaded with anticipation. What is the Lord going to do now? What's going to change? What's going to happen in Israel? We know the word of the Lord. Samuel's speaking it. It's been established. What's coming? I think there's an interesting way for us to understand the significance of this. Do you know what the Hebrew word for established sounds like? Amen. Amen. In fact, there's this little echo that keeps coming up in the book of 1 Samuel. In chapter 2, God promised that he would raise up a faithful priest. Literally, it says an amen priest. And that the Lord, for this faithful priest, would establish a house, an amen house. And now in chapter 3, Samuel is established as an amen prophet. And now all we're waiting for, if we have a priest and we have a prophet, what are we waiting for? For a king, an amen king. Where is the book of 1 Samuel headed? To the anointing of David, prophet, priest, and king. But there's an excitement then that's being built in these verses that keeps bringing up that word of established, amen. And even for David in his anointing, there's an excitement, an anticipation of a greater one to come, a greater prophet, priest, and king. What does Jesus say in John chapter 5, verse 24? He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," or as it sounds literally in the original, "Amen, amen, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And so many times that word amen crossed the lips of our Savior. So sure is his word that that word became flesh and dwelt among us. So sure is that word, that gospel that announces forgiveness and restoration for sinners like Israel, for sinners like you and me. Because rather than any of those words of Jesus falling to the ground, he went to the cross to make sure that they were sure and established forever. And those words, even to this day, they continue to be established, to be amen words. The amen words of his love, the amen words of his gospel that calls us to repentance and faith. As the Bible says, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. That's the point of 1 Samuel 3. The Lord is driving us to the assurance we have in the greater Samuel who is called by the Lord to establish his word. That amen of the darkened cross, that amen of the unsealed tomb, that amen of the king sitting on his throne. The word of the Lord stands forever. Now that might mean we still have to get up in the middle of the night if our children have a nightmare. But we can tell them that the Lord loves them, can't we? That might mean I don't have an answer for where you should go in life, what career you should pursue. But we can tell each other about the word of the Lord who provides for us. And that may mean that we have to struggle through great tribulations, and there may be even times where it feels as if the word of the Lord is rare. But open your Bibles and look at Jesus Christ, and you will find the amen that your heart needs. Amen. Let's sing.